be turning back with me to 1 Timothy in chapter 2 as we continue in our series which we began last week called The Household of God. Remember that Paul tells us why he wrote this letter to Timothy and to the churches there in Ephesus. In chapter 3 verse 14 he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Began our time last week, and I want to start this morning with an apology. I want to say sorry. We bit off too much last week, which meant I spoke for too long. So I'm sorry about that. And we're gonna have less time, I trust. I've got my watch ticking away, and we're dealing with a smaller section. So hopefully your roast dinner won't be burnt as it might have been last week. So I'm sorry about that. We'll try and work a bit harder, or I will at least, to deal with this section that's before us this morning. We're going to call the section this morning, What is the Point of Public Worship? You see, the gospel churches in Ephesus, the churches that Timothy is seeking to pastor and Paul is now writing to, had swerved. We saw that in chapter 1. They'd wandered away, departed from gospel truth. They got themselves into worthless speculation. That's what Paul calls it. And their worthless speculation had taken the place of worship that comes from those who have experienced gospel transformation. The loss of gospel truth in the churches had specifically led to a loss of evangelistic passion. It had resulted in a loss of genuine prayerfulness. Prayer had become all about me. Prayer had become about my little group in the church. My little man-made elite group. The group who know. The group who've got higher knowledge. The group who've wandered off into myths and speculations and want to wow people with all their views and opinions. And part of what it means to behave as the household of God is to understand how we should behave, how we should conduct ourselves as we gather on a Sunday morning. I hope you're in a growth group. If you're not, please get in a growth group, a community group, a small group. I don't care what you call it. Just get along to one. I'm going to give you a little precursor. The first question, if your growth group leader chooses to use it, on your growth group sheet this week is, why do you come to church? I wonder if you thought about that this morning. Why do you come to church? I'll leave you to think about an answer. But one of the things that we gather together for is to sing God's praise. It's to marvel at the gospel. It's to hear God's word proclaimed. But a key issue of coming to church, to gather together, is, as we'll see in these verses, to pray. That's the issue that Paul addresses, the subject of prayer. The gathered church, which is a gospel center of worship and community, filled with gospel-saturated people, looks like a people who pray. That's what it should look like. And that's where Paul begins. You see in chapter 2 and verse 1, "First of all, then." Actually, the word "then" there is better translated "therefore." First of all, therefore, I urge. Straight away, you see the importance of prayer, the priority of prayer. It's a first thing, a primary thing. It's in the light of all that's been said before, and very particularly and specifically in the light of chapter 1 and verse 15. That great statement of first importance that Paul points out there, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And because that's true, therefore, pray. I'm urging you. I'm beseeching you. I'm giving you a clear direction. This is not a suggestion. You must. If you're not a praying church, you're not a church. I wonder whether the church in Ephesus reflects something of the churches in our day and generation, and may we be so bold to suggest our own local church. That we've somehow become less prayerful because it seems somehow less productive. It's more important that we do stuff. It's more important that the program works. There's nothing wrong with programs per se. But sometimes we feel that actually doing the stuff is more important than praying about the stuff. And that somehow prayer is just the little bit that we do just to make sure we've ticked a box. And Paul says, no, of first importance, of primary importance, the urge with which I urge you to take up the charge to address these false teachers is the same urge, the same charge that you are a praying people. I mean, the bottom line, it's true to say, isn't it, that the prayerlessness in a church is a declaration of independence from the head of the church. We don't need you. We've got our building, we've got our program, we've got our people. We've got our experience, we've got our facilities, we've got our gifts, we've got our prosperity, we've got our blessing, we've got our safety, we've got our comfort, and we don't need to pray. We'll do this independent of you. Oh, we might consider praying when things are desperate. We might consider praying when things are not going very well, but actually we can just get on with it. We can get on with our worthless speculation and our conversation with one another. In fact, sometimes in the church at Ephesus, it would appear, the people there were more interested, more captivated by the controversies, more captivated by the discussions that they could have one with the other, more captivated by informing their minds, more captivated perhaps than warming their hearts through a great singing session. I love singing. But maybe they were more captivated about that than they were about living out the gospel. And living out the gospel means making prayer a priority, corporately, as well as individually. I was chatting in the week with a few people and I was saying, look, yesterday morning we were talking to the men at the men's breakfast about evangelism, and this morning the topic is about prayer. Do you know what? If you're involved in church leadership, if you're a pastor or a preacher, you want to give people a guilt trip, talk about evangelism or prayer. So let's clear the decks. This is not about a guilt trip. What I'm about to say is not a guilt-laden statement. It's just an observable truth, because I see it in myself. Maybe you don't see it in yourself, but I see it in myself. Because the reality is it not, that if we announce from the front that next week or the week after, your favourite Bible teacher, it's a strange phrase in and of itself in my opinion, but let's go with it, your favourite Bible teacher, John Piper, Don Carson, Francis Chan, Alistair Begg, I don't know who it might be, your favourite Bible teacher was coming to do a session one evening. Or maybe your favourite music group, Wren Collective, were coming. Casting Crowns, the Gettys were going to come up here and do a concert. The truth of the matter is that I'd be like checking my diary and making sure I could be there. But when we say we're going to have a half night of prayer, are we just going to call people to a prayer meeting? I know what my heart's response is. And Paul says that we've really got to grasp this issue. And he says the way to grasp the issue is to think on the basis of what's just been said. The gospel is so transformational in its power. The need of the world around us is so very deep. The heart of the Father to whom we speak is so much desirous that men and women come to know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Those three things say to us, we should pray. We should make prayer a priority. Again, illustrations abound, don't they? Bill's mentioned a few already this morning. And again, it's not to guilt trip anybody. But the transformation of the nation of China is founded by those who are there and observe it on a praying church who don't meet once a week, who don't meet once a month, don't just meet on the first Monday of the month to pray. But according to a friend of mine, Pastor Daniel Deng, you can go and talk to him yourself. When he was in China a couple of years ago, they met every morning from 5 a.m. to 7 a.m. Every morning. And they prayed. And the history of revival, right throughout history, is a history of prayer. In Wales, in New York, in the Outer Hebrides, it's a history of prayer. That's not to make us feel guilty. It's to warm our hearts. It's to stir our hearts. It's to urge us, as Paul urges the people here. Did you notice the focus of the prayer? It's for all people. It's an outward prayer, isn't it? There in verse 3 and 4, it's that all people will be saved. And why the emphasis in this particular context? Well, because as we've said already, the Ephesian elite wanted to keep it to themselves. They wanted to be in the group that says, we know we've got the truth, and we like the power and the authority and the position it gives us because we've received the truth, and we're going to keep it to ourselves. We're not going to pray for anybody else. We don't want them to know what we know. And it sounds so strange to us, doesn't it? And yet, subtly, we can fall into the same trap. You see, how we pray as a local church shows our priorities. It shows our culture as a church. It shows what we think is really important. It shows where our heart is, our corporate heart. I remember somebody saying to me many years ago, if you want to know the theological position and the theological priorities of a local church, listen to the songs that they sing. I think it's also true, if you want to know the church's theological position and priorities, the same could be said. Listen to the content of its prayers. Listen to the place it gives prayer in the gathered worship. That'll tell you the theological position and the priorities. Back in 1982, a group of church leaders met in Grand Rapids, and they talked about all sorts of things. Evangelization, prayer, church governance. And in their report, the Grand Rapids Report 1982, they wrote these words. It's a group of church leaders. We call upon our churches to take much more seriously the period of intercession in public worship, to think in terms of 10 to 15 minutes rather than 5, to invite lay people to share in leading, since they often have deep insight into the world's needs, and to focus our prayers on the evangelization of the world and on the quest for peace and justice in the world. We long to see every Christian congregation bowing down in humble and expectant faith before our sovereign Lord. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Perhaps it should influence our practice. Perhaps it's worth just thinking about that. They're not dictating anything, they're just suggesting. Urging, encouraging, bringing back to priority the place of prayer. It's clearly very important. And it has certain content, doesn't it, too? In fact, there are four words that are given in that first verse. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. I urge that these be made for all people. Here's supplication. It's a cry for help. Here's prayer. It's an act of worship. Here's intercession. It's appealing on behalf of others to one who has authority and power to do something about it. Here's thanksgiving. Grateful for who God is, as well as grateful for God's provision. I've said this before, you've heard me say it before. My favourite definition of what prayer is that by the Scandinavian theologian Ole Hallesby. He says, prayer, helplessness, and faith. Helplessness and faith. When I understand that, I understand that prayer is about crying for help, exercising faith as I worship God, coming on behalf of others, exercising faith that He will act, and giving Him thanks. That He recognizes my helplessness and gives me faith and answers because He is the faithful one. All types of prayers are required because we're praying for all types of people. That's how you could summarize verse 2. And certainly the context is to pray outwardly. Praying for those in authority. Now just remember the history, folks. Who's the authority right now? Who's the king? Nero. What did Nero do to Christians? He covered them in pitch and set them alight. He tied them to chariot wheels and raced them around the amphitheatre. He was stamping out the church. Pray for those in authority. Oh, that's a tough call, isn't it? Here we are. There's all sorts of tensions in our world. We pray for them this morning, quite rightly so. Here's Americans and North Koreans calling each other madmen. Here's missiles being launched left, right, and centre. Here's aeroplanes flying as close as they possibly dare to the non-exclusion zone. The temptation in Ephesus, as the temptation in Liverpool, is to bemoan and criticize and have a pop at. And Paul says, pray. I need that charge today. I've read my news bulletins. Have I prayed for Kim Jong-un this week? Have you? Have I prayed for Donald Trump this week? Have you? If we pray for Theresa May, than Jeremy Corbyn and our local politicians. Have we prayed for them this week? Have I? This is a charge that comes to me, that comes to all of us. Because the Bible tells us fair and square that God raises up authorities and leaders and kings. And God has raised up good rulers, and there are some bad rulers. There are some persecuting rulers. And you and I are called to pray for their conversion. First and ever before, we pray for their overthrow. We're called to pray for the wider world. If you're with us on the last few Sunday nights through summer, and before that, we were reading what Jesus teaches about prayer. He says, pray for those who persecute you. He says later on in that Sermon on the Mount, pray for your enemies. Paul says, I urge you to pray for them. Kings and all who are in high position. Praying for a wider world. Praying for those out there, not just your little elite group there in the church at Ephesus. Praying for your brothers and sisters out there. I'll be honest with you, folks. I often find praying for the persecuted church and Christian brothers and sisters overseas, I find that quite difficult because I don't know them. I've not met them. I've met some. I've had the privilege, as some of you have, of going overseas and meeting people. And what a thrill that is. But it's difficult, isn't it, when people say, I want you to pray for Christians in Iran or Christians in Pakistan or... It's difficult, isn't it? Or is that just me? I don't know. So we've got to work hard at this, and we've got to encourage each other in this, and we've got to prepare ourselves by reading information about what's going on and finding out what's going on and letting the news around us prompt us to be praying for the wider church. Otherwise, we fall into the same trap as these false teachers here in the church at Ephesus. They are the household of God. Those people over there, overseas in Sri Lanka or Bangladesh or Iran or Iraq or North Korea, who are naming the name of Christ, are part of our family, no less than the person sitting next to you right now. But there's an outcome to this prayer, isn't there? There's a so that. We pray for kings and all in high positions, that, so that, we, the people of God, the household of God, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We're called to pray for a tranquility in our society. We're called to pray and to be quiet, calm and gentle in a world that's full of panic and uproar. We're told to pray this way because it will be an indication of our godliness and our dignity. That reverence and consecration of life that shows that we're trusting God, we're relying upon His will, we're living out what we believe, that God is in control and we can take all things to Him. It gives us a solemn and a serious attitude to the needs, the deep needs of our world, but a joyful attitude that the gospel has the power to transform. And that should be seen and known first and foremost within the household of God, within the church, and then its impact on the wider society. We're to pray like this so that we become known as people of prayer. In our society, in our community, in our workplace. We're not to be known as those people who are always causing trouble or civil disobedience or aloof from everybody else or narrow or nasty for that matter. No, we're called to be known as those who are praying. That's our role in the world. To be a people of prayer. And why? Because it makes a difference. We've already thanked God for answers to prayer in our local church this morning. The urge to pray is not to make you feel guilty. It's to rejoice your heart because it works. It's God's method. I wonder whether I fall under the charge. In fact, I know I do. Alistair Begg said, am I so much up on my feet talking about people that I don't have time to get on my knees to pray for people? I'm up on my feet talking about people, so much so that I don't have time to get on my knees to pray for them. No, says Paul to the church in Ephesus and to Timothy as he leads it. If we know and we love the gospel, We're to live like it. And living like it means praying like it. And rather than a guilt trip, do you want to know a reason for all this? What makes prayer a priority? Well, verse 3 is your answer, isn't it? It's good and it pleases God. That's a good mantra for anything that we do in the Christian faith, isn't it? It's good and it pleases God. That should be the standard for all that occurs in our public gatherings. Is it good and does it please God? Not does it please me. Does it please him? And the next reason for doing this follows on pretty quickly in verse 4, doesn't it? It's good and it pleases God. And here's the motivation. God desires, the God of salvation, the God who is our Savior, desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We pray this way because it's God's desire. And if it's God's heart and God's desire, surely it should be the desire and heart of God's people. If the householder thinks this way, then the members of the household surely should follow suit. Global outreach requires global prayer. And that's the task of the household of God. A totally inclusive prayer for all peoples by means of salvation, which is totally exclusive. It's found in one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. For sure, there's a tension in this verse. See, God our Savior desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And observably, there's a difference, there's a tension between what God desires and what he decrees, what actually happens. How does this tension hold? I don't know. What I do know is the church of God, the household of faith, is called to pray for and proclaim to the glorious hope of the gospel found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to get into universalism and election. Not this morning. All I know is that I should be telling the gospel. All I know is I should be praying that men and women come to the knowledge of the truth found in Christ. All I know is if you want to think about election, it should always humble me, it should always reassure me, and it should always be stirring me to praying and proclaiming the gospel. But for us here this morning, the context is the prayer life of the household of God. We are to pray for all peoples, all people groups, all the nations. Jesus said so, didn't he, in the Great Commission? He said, not only pray for them, but get out to them. All the peoples. The great thrust of the whole Bible has been that God, through his people, would reach the nations. Think right back to Genesis chapter 12. God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the nations. What's part and parcel of that? Praying for the nations, proclaiming the gospel to the nations. Broad, large-hearted prayers. Persistent and passionate prayers. If you've got a Bible, just come across quickly with me, will you? Into chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, and verse 10. It's something to do with the energy and the passion that's required and the persistence that's required in both praying for and proclaiming to the world around about us. To this end, says Paul, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially to those who believe. Yeah, there's toiling, there's striving. As the household of God, and part of that toiling and part of that striving takes place on our knees in prayer. Because the great desire of God, and therefore the great desire of God's people, is that men and women from all the nations, all kinds of people, come to the knowledge of the truth. Not the knowledge of a truth. The knowledge of the truth. So what should we be praying? Well, that's where Paul goes in verses 5 through 7. He says we should be praying what we are proclaiming. And that praying and proclaiming come together through demonstration and declaration of this great gospel. Verses 5 through 7 are wonderful truths, aren't they? Dick Lucas describes it as logic on fire. logic on fire. Here is verse 5. For there is one God. That's what we should be praying about, and that's what we should be proclaiming. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's what we should be praying, and that's what we should be proclaiming. This man, Christ Jesus, gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That's what we should be praying about, and that's what we should be proclaiming. And Paul makes the point in verse 7 that that's what he's appointed to, and that's where we should take our lead from as well. There is one God. That's what we should be praying our friends and our family, the wider world, comes to know and understand. The one true living God is revealed in the Bible. Do you long for your family, your friends, your work colleagues, your sports team mates? Do you long for them to come to faith in Christ? Pray that they would know there is one God. And show that in the way that you live. And declare it by the things that you say. Remember a couple of years ago we were going through the book of Isaiah? Do you remember that? There's that wonderful section in Isaiah 45 where the people of Egypt and the people of Cush and the Sabaean people, godless, idolatrous nations, hear about what God is doing and has done in the life of Israel. And they say, you know what, we'll give up all our wealth, we'll give up all our stature, we'll give up all our ships. We want to get to where you are because we want to know your God. In the New Testament, the church at Corinth, as balmy and mixed up as it often was, it was alive. And people would say, wow, I don't get what they're doing or why they're in certain things, but God's there and I want to get there. The one true living God. And tell the world that there's one mediator. There's only one person who can bring two estranged, even enemy parties together. There's only one go-between. There's only one full and perfect high priest to represent God to man and man to God. Only one. There are not many ways to God. There are not many roads to heaven. There is one God and one mediator between men and that one God. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He mediates on behalf of people. He mediates in the stead of people. And the unique nature of this mediator is that he gave himself. That's unique in all the religions of the world. Marvelously slow, wonderfully so. He gives himself as the payment. The Son of Man did not come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Many. All peoples. To bring newness of life, to pay the debt, to set us free. A ransom that is sufficient for all peoples and efficient for all those who come in repentance and faith. Because I don't know who those people are, my task is to pray for everybody and to proclaim to everybody there is one God, one mediator, who's paid the ransom. I'm to tell them of Jesus, who through his birth became a man. I'm to tell them of Jesus, who through his death paid the ransom. I'm to tell them of Jesus, who through his ascension back to heaven is right now mediating, interceding on behalf of men and women like you and I. And to tell the world that there's no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved. And to tell the world that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. This is logic on fire. It's wonderful. In Christ alone, my hope and the hope of the world is found. And the floodgates of grace have been flung wide open. And the only way to walk through those gates is hand in hand with the only authorized, the only sanctioned mediator, Jesus. We pray what we declare. The glorious hope of the gospel. And we demonstrate it by the way we live our lives. And that's verse 7. Because Paul says, I was appointed for this reason. A preacher and an apostle. Look, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not telling any lies here. It's not about my message. It's about God's message. I'm sent as an ambassador, as a messenger, as a teacher. And the hit for the people of Ephesus is stronger than the hit for the people of Liverpool because he makes the point, I'm going to teach the Gentiles. And the narrow-minded, false teachers, the elite group of Jewish Christians of the day throw their hands up in horror. It's not for those Gentiles.
It's not for that type. Not for that people group. Not for that social standing. Not for that class. No. Just for we elite false teachers. And Paul's making the point very evident. I've gone to the Gentiles. That was his calling in Acts chapter 9. Go and read it for yourself. So it's a very specific reference to Paul's call and appointment. But it's a generic for you and I too, isn't it? This is a generic application. Because this very great statement of what the gospel is and the urge to pray it through and live it out takes us to the very throne room of God and takes us to the very heart of the work and person of Christ. It takes us to the heart of the gospel. It takes us to the heart of this letter. It takes us to the heart of public worship. It takes us to the heart of what it is to behave as the household of God, a people praying out and proclaiming forth the gospel of Christ to all peoples. We are to live and to speak this message. We are to declare the truth and demonstrate the faith as summed up in chapter 1, verse 15. Tell the world, pray on the world's behalf. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to herald, to teach, to inform all peoples. So we have to ask ourselves, as I ask myself this morning, are we so captivated by the gospel to be motivated by love for lost people? Am I earnestly praying for and urgently proclaiming the knowledge of the truth of salvation in Christ alone to all people? God's end game is the salvation of souls. The means to that end is a household of prayers and proclaimers. So is my love for lost people reflected in my prayer life? Is our love for lost people reflected in our prayer life? Who are we praying for, both locally and globally? Are we praying for North Korea and North Liverpool? Are we praying for Iran, Iraq, and Ireland Close? Are we praying with an eye to that great day that's already been alluded to this morning, when people from every kindred, nation, tribe and tongue are gathered around the throne of God, worshipping God because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? The church, as the household of God, is to imitate God, the householder. What is his concern and his desire should be ours. So our task as the household of God is to keep on with that still unfinished task of God, that from our knees in prayer, we would rise and declare that there is no other name that has power to save but Jesus Christ, the Lord. Let's stand and prayerfully and urgently and passionately take the words of this old hymn and make them our own.